2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, because our testimony among you was believed. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Now, as you'd like today, as the Lord gives help, to say a little on chapter 2, and if time permits, in chapter 1. It is a very weighty chapter, but we will read distinctly, give the sense, and cause the people to understand. Now, one of the best ways of reading distinctly is to use the same translation up here that they use down there. Refer to as many translations as you like in the course of your ministry, but always read publicly from the time-honoured, authorised text. It is said concerning Ezra, he read distinctly, he gave the sense, and he caused the people to understand. It was Moses who said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and unto our children forever. The secret things, that is what God has never revealed, belong unto the Lord our God. But what he has revealed, and that is the entirety of this book, belongs unto us and unto our children. So that consequently in these verses we have read today, the Spirit of God is unfolding to us things yet future. There is nothing hid from God. He knows every movement of Satan before it takes place. Satan knows nothing of God until it has been revealed. And then, as an astute general, he begins to plan a counteroffensive. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he foretold the captivity. Before the captivity, he foretold the rejection of Christ. And when we come into the New Testament, no sooner is the church on earth than the Spirit of God speaks of the last days. And in Matthew 13, there is unfolded to us the fearful chaos and corruption that is going to mark the end of the age. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, the moment we touch Thessalonians, of course, whether it be the first epistle or the second epistle, it reminds us of the coming of the Lord. Every chapter alludes to it in the first and in the second epistle. And, of course, in relation to the coming of the Lord, questions arise in the hearts of the Lord's people. Will there be a partial rapture? Will the church go through the tribulation? Will the Old Testament saints go when the Saviour comes? My, you say they've troubled me for years, these questions. Well, we're going to solve them today in a minute. Will the church go through the tribulation? 2 Thessalonians says no. Will there be a partial rapture? 1 Thessalonians says no. Will the Old Testament saints go when the Lord comes? 1 Corinthians says yes. Who will go when the Saviour comes? They that are Christ's at his coming. Saints of old, the elders, just men who had not received the promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Daniel, Job, Moses and Elijah, they'll all be there. Abel and the long line of those who followed him, martyrs, Aaron and the Lord's priests, Samuel and the Lord's prophets, David and the Lord's kings, the firstborn who compose the church, which is his bride, even to the last born again soul who will complete the mystery. We'll all be there. Praise the Lord. Will all be there. I think the width of Corinthians 15. They that are Christ's. Do they belong to Christ? Are they children of the resurrection? They will go when the Saviour comes. Now to our chapter. It was Paul himself who evangelized Thessalonica. You have an account of that in Acts 17. It was a very short stay, but very fruitful. For 3 years he had labored at Ephesus, for 18 months at Corinth, for 1 year at Antioch, but probably for a little more than 3 Sabbaths, when because of fierce persecution he had to flee from that city. But though a short stay, a fruitful stay, and what grace saved, truth gathered. And he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now Paul wrote 7 church epistles. But every epistle was to meet a present need. To some he wrote with joy. To others he wrote with tears. But it was always to meet a need in that particular company. That is no less true when we turn to the Thessalonians. Broadly speaking, the first epistle is the coming of the Lord. The second epistle is the day of the Lord. Now, these are not synonymous terms. And if we're going to understand the future advent of Christ, it is imperative to note the 2 vital distinctions of that future coming. True wisdom is not to see the similarity between things that are different, but to see the vital difference between things that look similar. Now, after Paul had left Thessalonica. In fact, while he was in Thessalonica, the burden of his ministry was of a kingdom character. He taught them concerning the coming king and the coming kingdom. That is clear from Acts 17. When they drew Jason and the other brethren before the magistrates, this was the accusation. These men turned the world upside down, and they preached concerning another king, one Jesus. Now, my dear brethren, to understand the epistles, you must hold that in the back of your mind, that he ministered to them kingdom truth, a coming king and a coming kingdom. The unwanted Jesus was coming back again to take the reins of government. It is in the light of that you will understand 1 Thessalonians 4. Them that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. That has no reference to the bodies coming from the grave. That has no reference to the spirit and soul coming back to be reunited with the now resurrected body. Paul is not speaking of bodies. He's not speaking of spirits and souls. He's speaking of persons. They that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. You see, this was the difficulty in the first epistle. It was regarding the sleeping saints. Would they miss the glory of that coming kingdom? Ah, no, says Paul. The sleeping saints are as sure of the kingdom glory as the living saints. The difficulty in the second epistle was not regarding the sleeping saints. It was regarding the living saints. They had imbibed the error that they would pass through the tribulation. Paul writes a second epistle, and he makes it clear that the living saints are as sure of escaping the terrors of the day of the Lord as the sleeping saints. And in the first epistle, he sweeps the decks clear of the partial rapture theory. And in the second epistle, he's sweeping the decks clear of the tribulation theory. Them that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. You see, we're going in with him as the bridegroom. We're coming back out with him as the king. Why, says Paul, those brethren who have fallen asleep through Jesus, not in Jesus. In Jesus is not a scriptural term. In the Lord, in the Spirit, in Christ, in God the Father, these are scriptural terms, but not in Jesus. Them that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. But, says those Thessalonians, now this is a difficulty, Paul. If they are coming out with Christ when he comes in his kingdom glory, how did they get in? Just a moment, says Paul. I'm going to explain that in the next three verses. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. And he unfolds the wonderful truth of the Lord's coming. Now, the coming of the Lord was bright in the heart of those Thessalonians. And Satan must at all cost see that that hope is stolen out of those hearts. You will notice when he writes the first epistle, he speaks of their faith and their hope and their love. When he pens the second epistle, he will only speak of their faith and their love. The hope of the Lord's coming has been snatched out of their hearts. Well might they be shaken in their mind, still in the bodies, sleeping brethren still in the grave, and the Lord having not come. And now they've imbibed this error that they are passing through the great tribulation. That the coming of the Lord is after all only a beautiful myth. And all that lies before them is an earthly kingdom. And so we come to chapter 2. There are four things in the chapter I would like to look at as time permits. The error, how the enemy taught it, how Paul met it, and divine sovereignty and human responsibility in relation to it. The error. Note verse 2. In verse 2, there are two errors. It is not the day of Christ, it is the day of the Lord. The second error is deeper still. It is not at hand, it is present. So that what they were teaching was not the day of Christ is at hand, but the day of the Lord is present. You see, had they taught the day of Christ is at hand, Paul could not have refuted that. He himself taught that to the Romans. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. What day? The day of Christ. To speak of the day of Christ being at hand was perfectly true. To teach that the day of the Lord was present was absolutely false. Now, there are 4 days in the New Testament, 4 distinct periods of time, and they run not concurrently, but consecutively. Man's Day, Corinthians. The Day of Christ, Philippians. The Day of the Lord, Thessalonians. The Day of God, 2 Peter. Now those days run consecutively. See, someone, where do you find Man's Day in Corinthians? Chapter 4. The authorized text is man's judgment. But though it has been relegated to the margin, it is undoubtedly the true translation. The margin is to be preferred to the text. Man's Day. Now, this is man's day. What marks man's day is a silent heaven and the boastings of men. Thou didst these things, and I was silent. No divine revelation from the throne of God. Silent heavens. Man is using his utmost power, extending his greatest power to bring in a utopia, to bring in a millennium without God's Christ and without God's King. And it's doomed to destruction. It's going to end with a crash. Man's day is fast receding. The day of God will come. Man's day. The day of Christ. Now, one believes that the day of Christ, which is a Pauline statement, this and kindred expressions, the day, that day, the day of the Lord Jesus. A Pauline statement. One would suggest that this commences at the coming of the Lord for his people. What is associated with that day is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where Paul longs, as he anticipates it, that the people of God may appear blameless, and that he himself as a servant may not have run in vain, neither labored in vain, that he would see the fruit of his labors. The day of Christ will run its course in heaven. And vitally linked with it is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, while the day of Christ is running its course in heaven, solemn events are taking place on earth. The day of the Lord is about to come in. Now, unlike the statement, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament statement. You will meet it for the first time in Isaiah 2. And when you read of the day of the Lord, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether in major or minor prophets, it is a day teeming with divine judgments. It is a day when God is going to shake the heavens and shake terribly the earth and pour out his evil, his judgment upon the evil of men. The day of the Lord. Albeit it will issue in blessing. because the day of the Lord extends to the end of the millennial kingdom. You will notice in 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks of the dissolution of all things twice. In the first occasion, he links it with the day of the Lord. On the second occasion, he links it with the day of God, the day of eternity, which clearly shows that the outgoing of the day of the Lord is the incoming of the day of God, the day of eternity. So here was the error. The day of the Lord is present. When the Spirit of God speaks of a thing being at hand, he uses an entirely different word. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not yet arrived. It's coming. It's at hand. Says Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. Still in the body, but the day of his departure is at hand. Says Peter, the Lord is at hand. But when a thing is present, it is actually arrived. That's the word that the Spirit of God uses here. It is the same word as Romans 8, things present in contrast to things to come. It is the word of Galatians 1, Christ died that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. It is Hebrews 9, the tabernacle, a parable for the time now present. So here was the error. And they had imbibed that error, that the day of the Lord was present. How did they teach it? Note again verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, neither be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. The enemy sought to establish it in the mouth of three witnesses, by spirit, divine authority, by letter, apostolic authority, by word, human authority, by lip and by pen. He sought to overthrow that infant assembly in teaching that the day of the Lord was present. By spirit, they claimed to have a revelation of the Spirit of God and showed from the Old Testament scriptures the features that would mark the great tribulation, and pointed out that this affliction and persecution through which they were passing was nothing else than the tribulation foretold by the Spirit of God. And then they strengthened that through ministry, oral ministry, through the lips of men, by word. Knowing that the affections of those saints were entwined around the apostle, they forged a letter. Notice what the Spirit of God says. By letter, as from us. Not letter from us. It has no reference whatever to the first epistle. It was a forged letter, purported to have come from the apostle, which intimated that the day of the Lord was present. No wonder they were troubled. No wonder they were troubled. For while he blinds the minds of sinners, he can shake the minds of saints, either by the distortion of the truth or the wrong presentation of prophecy. But when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard against him. And to this threefold onslaught of the enemy, Paul now produces a threefold assurance. That day shall not come except. My dear brethren, the day of the Lord will come. Says Paul, I have no need to write unto you concerning times and seasons, for ye yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when men shall say peace and safety. Sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That day will assuredly come. It is seen symbolically in Revelation 6. The vials, the seals, the trumpets,
before ever a seal is broken, or a vial poured out, or a trumpet blown, there is in chapter 5 a company around the throne of God in heaven. 24 thrones and elders sitting thereon. Ezekiel looked into heaven. Jeremiah looked into heaven. They saw a throne, but they never saw 24 thrones. Because the people who are going to occupy those thrones are not yet in heaven. There's a lot of them sitting before me today. The Lord has not yet come. To this, he gives this threefold assurance. That day shall not come except. Except what? Verse 1. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. 2. Verse 3. Our falling away. Revised text, the falling away. Darby's better translation, the apostasy. Number 3, verse 3, the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Will the church go through the tribulation? You've got the answer already, haven't you? I will keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. And here it is underlined and re-emphasized. That day shall not come except our gathering together unto him. The falling away. The revelation of the man of sin. So he directs their minds from the sorrows and sufferings on earth to the clouds of heaven, from whence our Lord will come. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. You will notice two bys in verse 1. The second by is rightly omitted. It is not two transactions. It is two parts of one transaction. His coming and our going. What a wonderful day that will be. Who will go? All who belong to God, from Abel to the moment of the rapture. John Brown, in his spoken words, he has 6 stages of the first coming. After the Lord comes and gathers his people home, he writes probably the Old Testament saints. Probably the infant dead. I'm glad he wrote probably, because the scripture is silent upon both. And they will all go when the Saviour comes. The infant dead, how precious. They die because of Adam's sin. They will be saved because of Christ's sacrifice. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. The Lord himself, with an assembling shout. It is the final gathering of the Lord's people. You're thinking of loved ones who were taken home. Ah, you'll meet them here where you left them. And together we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going when he comes. And like Israel going out of Egypt, not a hoof will be left behind. Now, when the Lord takes his people home, the salt of the earth has gone. Ye are the salt of the earth. The light of the world has gone. Ye are the light of the world. Israel was the greatest asset that Egypt knew. And when they left Egypt, it impoverished Egypt. The world would be glad to see God's people go. But the light has gone. The salt has gone. The spiritual darkness and moral corruption shall roll in like a tide. Ah, falling away. The falling away, the apostasy. There has been a falling away since the earliest Christian days. Look at the two men in 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3. There has been a falling away. But here is something that is distinctly future. I would draw a fine distinction between this and what we have in Hebrews 6. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The falling away in Hebrews 6 is present and individual. The falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2 is future and collective. Vain is man's hope of the conversion of the world. It is never in the purpose of God. We must evangelize the world, but the conversion of the world is never God's purpose. He's visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, this false idea that pervades the minds of men is based upon the misinterpretation of the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. You remember that parable? A woman takes leaven and she hides it in 3 measures of meal, and it works secretly until the whole is leavened. The interpretation of Ben is that the meal is the wicked heart of man and the leaven is the gospel, which works secretly until the whole is leavened. Just in passing, young brethren, where you read of leaven in the book of God from Genesis to Revelation, and without exception, it always and only indicates that which is corrupt and evil. We only need to turn to the second epistles of the New Testament to see how this age is going to end. Not in the conversion of the world, but in the wholesale departure from all divine light that God has ever given. God will never give men up till men give God up. They will turn their heel upon the grace of God. And all around us today, in the overthrowing of fundamental truths and principles, the platform is being laid for the apostasy. No more gospel meetings. No more gospel halls. The apostasy. The time is now ripe for the revelation of Satan's masterpiece, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. These are the 3 terms described in these verses. Who is this wonderful personage who is described as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one? Now, it's only fair to say, when we come into the realm of prophecy, there are those who see 2 men in these verses, the first and the second beast of Revelation 13. There are others who see the first beast only in these verses. And there are others, and I join with the last lot, who see the second beast of Revelation 13 in these verses. My difficulty with the first is that when the Lord does come back, he only deals with one man, the lawless one. Now, we know that when he does come, Revelation 19, sitting on the white horse, he will deal with both the beast and the false prophet, and together they shall be cast into the lake of fire. Way back in 2 Samuel, in chapter 19, when David comes forth for the establishing of the kingdom, 2 events had taken place in the previous chapters. One in chapter 17, one in chapter 18, and now the kingdom established in chapter 19. What happened in chapter 17? The overthrow of the anti-king, Absalom. And in chapter 18, the overthrow of the anti-prophet, Ahithophel. And both were linked with the establishing of the kingdom. That is fully seen in Revelation 19. He shall take both the beast and the false prophet and hurl them alive into the lake of fire. the man of sin. I believe that this is the Antichrist of John's writings. John speaks of Antichrist 5 times, once in the plural. Even in his days there were Antichrists, but there is the coming Antichrist. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him, the apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin. He is Satan's superpiece. 666. He's the Superman. He's the very embodiment of sin, the man of sin. He's the lawless one. He will defy all authority, whether divine or human. And he's the son of perdition. You remember someone else who was called that? Oh, yes, you say, I remember well. Judas Iscariot. Consequently, there are those who teach that this is Judas Iscariot resurrected. Never. Never. When Judas hanged himself, he went to his own place. And this Judas said something that this man will never say. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And so, soon to appear in this very world, thank God we won't be here, Satan's Superman, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he sits in the temple of God, not as God. He does not claim to be a representative of God. But he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where is that temple? Not in Moscow. Not in Berlin. Not in Paris. Not in Rome. Not in London. This material temple will be established in the only place where God ever owned, or ever will own, a material temple. It was there Solomon's temple was built. It was there Zerubbabel's temple was built. It was there Herod's temple was built. 46 years was this temple in building. And though the Antichrist will sit in it, this is called the temple of God. But distinct from the millennial temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. I believe this is the temple of which we read in Psalm 73 and 79. They have defiled thy temple with hammers and with axes. They broke it to pieces. And so he sits and he claims to be God. Says Paul, remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth until he be taken out of the way. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now holdeth, he who now letteth, he who now hindereth, will hold, will hinder, will let, until he be out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Just as the mysteries of the kingdom have preceded the manifestation of the kingdom, so the mystery of iniquity is preceding the manifestation of iniquity. It's been working, says Paul. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul spoke that 2,000 years ago. And it's been continuing, but there's a suppressing power, a suppressing person, who restrains and holds down this mystery of iniquity, not allowing it to become the manifestation of iniquity until God's time has arrived. Who is this restraining person, this restraining power? I think the majority who have been brought up in the assemblies of God are clear that it's not a human person nor a human power, but a divine person and a divine power. It is the presence and power of the Spirit of God. Until the appropriate moment when that resistance and restraint shall be released, then the Superman will come into view. He's raised up by Satan with all miracles and signs and lying wonders, and he will deceive men, both Jew and Gentile, by those signs and wonders. In verse 10, men act, and they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And in verse 11, God acts. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. And the lie is the truth of verse 4. That man who is sitting in the temple, claiming to be God, they will swallow the lie of the Antichrist, that they all might be damned, who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Blinded. God acts in judicial judgment. That is solemn. And when God acts judicially, whether in relation to an individual or a nation, it is both fatal and final. One thinks of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Romans 1, they gave God up, they gave God up. And three times we read in God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. And when God acts judicially, it is both fatal and it's final. We come now to divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the light of these things. Sovereignty and human responsibility are both in the Word of God. You may not understand them, but you must believe them. Like two railway lines running alongside, they never meet. They never clash, they never cross. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's fixed will, his fixed purpose that nothing can alter. What he has purposed, he will carry out. Neither Satan, nor angels, nor demons, nor men can thwart or overthrow the purpose of God. But I want you to note carefully verse 10 and verse 13. And you will find in both verses the word because. Because. Now because suggests a reason. We love him because he first loved us. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Therefore doth my father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. That was not the only reason the father loved him, but it was a fresh occasion for the outburst of that love. Now in verse 10, we have a company, deceived, deluded, and damned, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, divine sovereignty never hinders human responsibility. Men will be held responsible as to their rejection of the Christ of the gospel. And here is a company, deceived, deluded, and damned, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks unto God always because for you, brethren, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Ah, here is divine sovereignty.
human responsibility because they received not the love of the truth.
They swallowed the lie of the Antichrist to their eternal judgment. But here is a company heading for eternal glory because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. My dear brother and sister tonight, that was not the day you were born. That was not the night you were saved. That's the dateless, timeless past. That's Ephesians 1. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You were 30 when you were saved, were you? And at 30 years of age, the second statement began to work. Chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, the first probings of the Spirit of God on your mind and heart and conscience. That night you heard the gospel message. The Spirit broke you down through sanctification of the Spirit. The first probings, His divine work in your soul, and that issued in the next statement, and belief of the truth. The ultimate will be to the obtaining of the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Divine sovereignty, whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who saved us? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Purpose, Ephesians 1, our life estate could not be higher. Grace, Ephesians 2, our death estate could not be lower, but He has quickened us together with Christ. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. But I would like to say a little on chapter 1. He's speaking now of Christ coming forth. We have been caught up in the first epistle, chapter 4. We have gone in with Him as the bridegroom. Now in 2nd Epistle chapter 1, He's coming back out. And says the Spirit of God, He should be glorified in His saints and admired at in all them that believe in that day. Notice it does not say He shall glorify His saints. Oh no, that has already taken place in 1 Thessalonians 4. The first moment a saint touches glory is in the resurrection. We never read of glorified spirits, neither glorified souls, but we do read of glorified bodies. And the first moment we touch glory is in the resurrection. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It says He shall be glorified in His saints. Our very presence there will bring glory to Christ. I want you to, for a moment, to think of the numeral 1. It is the foundation of the numerical system, and it stands in its dignity. It has a glory peculiar to itself. Now you add 6 ciphers to that, and that 1 becomes a million. And another 6, and another 6, and another 6, and another 6, and it becomes millions of billions of trillions. What is the value of those ciphers? Absolutely valueless. But their presence with that 1 adds glory and excellency and value to that 1. We're coming back with the Saviour. We're going to be seen with Him in glory. Multitudes on earth are going to see that. Who are they? They are Jews and Gentiles lifted from the gutter of sin. Who thought of such a plan? Who wrought out such a work? Who deigned to associate those people with himself? Christ, Christ, Christ alone shall be the answer. And nothing in ourselves, apart from what the grace of God has made us, our very presence there will add to his glory. The heavens shall glow with splendour, but brighter far than thee. The saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. When he comes as the Son of Righteousness, we will form the rays of his glory, and he shall be glorified in his saints. Look at the next statement. And admired in them that believe. You've all been at the art gallery, haven't you? Seen some of those wonderful paintings. And as you look at the painting, you admire the painter in the painting, the master mind behind it, the master hand that produced it, the wisdom, the touch, the talent. And you admire the painting, the painter in the painting. Christ is not only going to be glorified in his saints, he's going to be admired in all them that believe. His very impress will be upon us. He shall change these bodies of humiliation. Not these vile bodies. Bodies in no sense vile. He shall change these bodies of humiliation like unto his own body of glory. There in the day of his glory, he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe.